continue in our series on building and strengthening your family, that we consider some of the things that we did this morning. Congratulations to Dale and Connie, Woody and Kay, obviously. Dismiss our children. You can leave and go to your place. One of our kids, I think this happened with one of our children, maybe not, but one of our church kids came home and was telling Mom about the conversation in Sunday school that morning, and the conversation was about Adam and Eve and how Eve was made from Adam's rib. And that boy just couldn't get over that, this little young man, and talked with his mom about it, and his mom assured him, yes, that is in fact what God did. God made Eve from Adam's rib. A few days later, she saw the young boy lying on the ground, and boy, just looked awful. Looked like he was sick and in all kinds of pain, as if his stomach was cramping and he's hanging onto his side. And he said to his mom, "Mom, I'm not sure." And his mom said, "Well, are you not feeling well? Is there a problem?" And he said, "Well, I think I'm having a wife." So I'm not sure if that happened in our Sunday school, but it's very possible that it could have. You know, there are literally dozens of husbands named in our Bibles. Dozens of them. For example, they include Adam, Noah, Abraham, Lot, Manoah, Samson, Boaz, Uriah, Josephus, Ananias, Josephus. He's not in our Bible, but he is a husband, Joseph, and the list goes on and on and on. And even God himself describes his own person as a husband. And in these men, you observe all kinds of marriage relationships. Some of these husbands are old. Others of them are young. Some are very strong physically. They're big men who seem to be bigger than life in their persons and in their personalities as well. And some of them are of much lesser strength. Some of these husbands have a wife who is barren. And others of these husbands have many, many children. And the kinds of relationships and the kinds of marriages that you see are almost as varied as the number of marriages that occur in the Bible. And maybe if it's true that no two snowflakes are alike, and maybe it's true that no two fingerprints are alike, then maybe it's true that no two marriages are alike. But here's the problem with that. Some people have used that as an excuse. And they'll say this, "Well, you know what? You just don't know my husband." Or, "You just don't know my wife. If you did, you wouldn't say the things that you say. You wouldn't have the expectations of me that you have. You wouldn't call me to the standard of the scriptures that you are calling everybody else. Because you see, my situation is different." And that thought becomes the foundational thinking for those individuals, that there is no definitive, singular approach to marriage. And the result of that is this: the people dismiss what the Bible says with a very simple, "That won't work for me." You know, if it works for you, knock yourself out. But that won't work for me. You may be familiar with Tolstoy. Tolstoy wrote this: "All happy families resemble one another. Every unhappy family is unhappy in its own fashion." I think he hit it right on the head. The reason that he could make such a statement that all happy families resemble one another is because, my friends, the Bible presents a biblical norm for every member of the family without regard to your unique situation. There is an expectation that God has for you as a wife. There is an expectation that God has for you as a husband. There is an expectation that God has for you as a child in that home. There is an expectation that God has for you as a grandparent. There is an expectation that God has for you as a single woman or a single man. There is a biblical expectation. And every happy person shares this quality. He has agreed with God about his role and submitted himself to it. Every unhappy family, hey, they do whatever they want. And their unhappiness is as varied as their names. But all happy families resemble one another. While these particular men that I've listed for you of biblical lore had marriages that varied greatly, and while it is true here that likely every married man here this morning has a unique situation, maybe one that is greatly different than anyone else in here, or maybe your situation isn't all that different, but it's only minor, there remains still for you a Christian norm to embrace and to strive to obtain. And that norm is found in the text, which I'm assuming that you have turned to this morning, in Ephesians chapter 5. It is, in fact, the first four words of Ephesians 5, verse 25, where the Bible says this: husbands, love your wives. Those three little words are the biblical norm for every husband. Love your wife. You'll notice here, Paul gives no exceptions. He allows for no excuses. He offers not a single alternative to this. Husbands, love your wives. And the very natural question that immediately comes to my mind, and I'm assuming to many of yours, is this: do you? Do you love your wife? I sadly have heard all too many men say this to me, quote, "I just don't love her anymore," end quote. And usually as we continue the conversation about that time, they'll begin to tell me all the problems that his wife has. She's this, she's that, she used to be this, she used to be that, but she's not anymore. When I married her, I thought I was getting this, but I woke up one morning and found I got that. And I just don't love her anymore. And usually everything that they're talking about is something over which he has absolutely no control. And as we are talking together and he tells this to me, I stop at that moment because there is absolutely nothing that I can do for that man until he agrees that the norm that God requires for him in his marriage is that he love his wife. Men, do you understand this? That you do not need any additional revelation as to how to have a good and godly marriage beyond those three words. Do you understand that, men? Do you understand, gentlemen, that if you would give your life to loving your wife, that you will have fulfilled every expectation that God has for you as a husband in your home? This is not that complex, guys. Love your wife. For some men, the failure to love a wife is because of some very faulty thinking. For example, faulty thinking about the masculinity of love, as if love were not something that real men do. It's a feminine trait and not a masculine trait. And I would suggest to you that that is very, very faulty and erroneous thinking. As a matter of fact, the Bible is full of strong men who loved. Do you know this? There are far, far more, many, many times more examples of loving men than examples of loving women in the Scriptures. It's not that women are unloving. It's that God has chosen to show you again and again and again, here's a man who loved, and here is a man who loved, and look at this man. Here is a man who loved, and here's another one who loved. You see it again and again. For example, Genesis chapter 24, verse 67. Then Isaac, let me remind you about Isaac. Isaac is no weak man. Do you remember his strength of character as an older teenager? When he, at his father's command, simply lays himself on the altar the father built for him, anticipating the death blow of his father's knife into his chest or neck. Do you remember that, Isaac? Then Isaac brought her into his mother's tent, brought her home, and he took Rebekah. She became his wife, and he loved her. Genesis 29 and verse 18, you remember Jacob? What kind of man was Jacob? Jacob was enough of a man to wrestle with the angel of the Lord himself. Now you try that. Do you remember the scripture about that? They wrestled hour upon hour upon hour, grappling with each other, until the angel touched his hip and he continued for the rest of his life with that limp. What about Jacob? 29:18, now Jacob loved Rachel. Judges 16:4, the strongest man in the scriptures. And it came that he loved a woman, speaking of Samson, in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. 1 Samuel 16, verse 21. Then David came to Saul and attended him. Do you remember what the Bible says in description of Saul? He was head and shoulders above every man in Israel. No one was as mighty a man of valor as Saul. To put it in terms of modern day living, he is the heavyweight champion of the world. No one can take out Saul. And what about Saul? And Saul loved him, speaking of David, greatly. 1 Samuel 18 and verse 1, Saul taught at least this trait to his son Jonathan. Now it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him. Can I remind you of the strength of person of Jonathan? The Bible says there were two swords in all of Israel. One of them belonged to Jonathan. And it was Jonathan who killed multiple Philistines by himself with the activity of his singular sword. This is a strong, masculine man. And he loves. Come to the New Testament, you find the same thing to be true about the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 11, verse 5. Now Jesus, I need not go into any description with you about the manhood of Jesus, do I? Who, when he suffered, spoke not a word. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. About the Apostle Paul, left for dead on more than one occasion, beaten mercilessly, shipwrecked, despised. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 24, the Bible says, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. I simply show you these things to you men to say this, that masculinity means love. And it is foolishness for you to think otherwise. If you think that that is a character quality that belongs to women, you do not think biblically, men. It is a masculine trait. Well, some guy says this, you know what? In my marriage, in our home, I just let my wife do the loving. And that's how we've made it work. I let her do the loving. Men, I will simply say this to you. You may not. You may not abdicate your responsibility to set the tone for this in your home. You are to love. Husbands, love. You set the tone for this. Men, let me ask you a question. Ladies, you feel free to chime in with the answer as well. Men, let me ask you this. If someone asked your wife to give the greatest quality that you bring to your marriage. Now you think about that a second. What is the singular greatest quality this individual asks your wife that her husband brings to your marriage, what would your wife say? Can she say without hesitation? Can she say without qualification? Can she say without any blink of an eye at all, let me tell you what my husband brings. He brings love. That is the singular greatest quality that my husband brings to our marriage. Gentlemen, if your wife answers, the greatest thing that my husband brings is he's a good worker, he's a good provider. If the greatest thing that you can bring, your wife says that he's a good teacher. If she says anything else but, my husband is the greatest lover, you have failed. And you have failed to bring yourself to the singular thing that God requires of you, husband's love. Every other requirement flows from that. You say, well, Pastor, look, I'm just not that way, okay? You know, let's get off of this. Let's move on. Hey, by the way, I'm Norwegian. I'm Swedish. You know, you want, if this was an Italian congregation, knock yourself out on this. But we're not that, okay? This is what we are. I am just not that way. Dear brothers, let me say this to you then. If that is your response before this day is done, you need to drop to your knees and ask God to forgive you of your sinfulness. And you need to ask God to change you. And you need to ask God to conform you to the image of His Son and make you a loving husband. What does that mean, to love? When the scriptures say, husbands, love your wives, what does that mean? Girls, when a guy says to you, I love you, what does that mean? Well, let me help you understand it this way. It is not an emotional feeling. Nor is it a simple responsiveness that I experience in my person. The Bible does not say, get goosebumps when your wife walks into the room. Now, that may happen. And if it does happen, I am glad for you. But that is not what the Bible says. Goosebumps, butterflies in your stomach, can't take my eyes off of you, are not love. You know, I remember quite well the feeling that I used to get when Brenda and I were newly engaged and anticipating our marriage. I would see her, and it would be as if the world would stop. It didn't matter what else was going on. If she was sitting in the same lecture classroom that I was, it did not matter at all what he was saying, because she was there. And it was as if the only two people in the whole world were she and I. I was often just completely overwhelmed by those feelings that were so intense. I remember her coming up, and you might think this is difficult for me, but I remember having great difficulty getting anything to come out of my mouth. It was as if she had this control over me, and just her very presence would draw me to her. I'll stop there, because the rest of it will just shame me. You know, we've been married 15 years, and I still feel those same things, but I will tell you this. Nowhere near the same frequency. that I felt and experienced when I was 21. And you see, here is the mistake that many people make. Many people equate those feelings with love. And when those feelings are not as intense or not as frequent, there is only one logical conclusion. We must not be in love anymore. If that is what you thought love was, you may be right that you no longer are in love, because the truth may be this: you never were in love. Because love is not a feeling. Well, if it is not a feeling, then what is it? The best explanation, of course, for this is the Bible. And I'd like to ask you to turn to that explanation, which is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, so that you can see this in your Bible and maybe underline or draw some attention to some things. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you, of course, know as the love chapter. Beginning in verse 4 and going through verse 8, you have all of these character qualities and characteristics which are true of love. This is a description of what biblical Christian love looks like. So when someone says to you, you're young, you're not married yet, and someone says to you, I love you, this is what it should look like. Or when you're thinking, boy, do I love this person? Or I really think I would like to say to this person, I love this person. I'm thinking about in closing in my little note, a little message that we all know means love. What does that mean? 1 Corinthians 13 tells us. This text in 1 Corinthians 13 is a great study for any relationship. In the premarital work that I do with engaged couples, the most extensive work that we do is on 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I take them through a project which takes them hours and hours to complete away from the time that we have together. It is a great, great study for a couple to do. And by the way, if you'd like that, you know, send me or the church office an email or give us a call. I'll be happy to pass it along to you. Look here in 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 4, at these words of action. Do you remember from your days of English what we call words of action? They are called verbs. You remember that? Verse 4, the Bible says, love suffers long and is kind. Look at the words of action. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. It is very, very obvious to see from this description that love is not a concept. Love, in fact, is an activity. Love is not a feeling. Love is emotion. Love is not something we feel, but love, in fact, is something that we do. So when the scriptures say, husbands, love your wives, it is expecting from you, men, action. It is not expecting from you goosebumps or butterflies or stop the whole world kind of thinking because she enters the room. It anticipates from you action. You say, well, what is that that we are to do? Let me give you two other texts that help us by way of illustration. You needn't turn there. I'll bring them up for you. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and 44. The Lord Jesus is speaking and he says this: you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Okay, that's a nice statement, but how do you love your enemies? How do you do that? You show this to your kid who's having a problem with another kid at school and you say to him, okay, the Bible says love your enemies. How do you love your enemies? Proverbs 25:21 gives us an example of how to love an enemy. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. Let's replace the word give with the word love. If your enemy is hungry, love him with bread to eat. If your enemy is thirsty, love him with water to drink. You see, my friends, it's very, very simple. Love is giving. It is the action of offering what I have to someone else. You say, wait a second, I got you here. Because lots of people give and they don't love. So, for example, this last year, I'm sure that Bill Gates gave upwards of $20 million to various kinds of charitable organizations. Does that mean that he loved those people or he loved the organization? The answer to that is, of course not. Some husbands will say this, hey, listen, I got you here because I give my wife everything she wants. And let me tell you something, Pastor. My wife never had it so good before she met me because I give to her and give to her and give to her. But simply giving is not loving. There remains one more factor. And that is the factor in the question of motive. What is behind the gift? What drives the action? Why am I doing this? You still have your finger in 1 Corinthians 13? The beginning part of the text helps us with that. Look there in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 13, would you? Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love. All right, so he's setting this up. If you do something that is good, but the motivation behind it is not love, then I have become as sounding brass or clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but no love, I am nothing. Well, what about this? What if I bestowed all my goods to feed the poor? What if I did that? Could you imagine that? You go home today and you divest yourself of every asset that you have. You sell your car, you sell your home, you sell all the clothing except that which is on your back. You empty all your bank accounts, you empty your 503 or 401 or whatever it is that you have. You empty that. And here is what you do with it. You begin tomorrow to give that all away to the poor so that you are left with nothing. Well, how about you do this? How about you go one step more? Let's say that you give your body to be burned. You make the ultimate sacrifice of martyrdom. You gave away everything that you have, and the only thing you have left is your own body, and you give that as well. Or maybe you do this. You see someone, you find out that someone has a heart disease, and your heart type matches perfectly. You are a live, well, healthy human being. But other person is not live, well, healthy human being. And you say, my heart's good. Take it. And you give your body. The scriptures say if you were to even go to that extreme, but you do not have love, if that is not the motivation, it profits me nothing. Or in Mike Verwey translation, so what? You see, all of these acts of giving that occur without love, the question is the motivation. Let me ask you this. Why do most people give? Haven't you seen that most people practice in their relationships as if it were the free economy system of the United States of America? You say, what do you mean by that? What I mean is this. In the free market, you give to someone currency or a product of value, and they give you something of equal value in return, right? So this morning or yesterday, you put some gas in your car, you gave them $5, they gave you $5 worth of gas. You gave, and they gave back to you. Isn't that how many husbands and wives operate? I'll do this for you, and I expect in return that you do this for me. The motivation for the gift is what comes back in return. That's the motivation. You say, that's not the motivation with me. All right, let me ask you something. When you gave to your wife the last time, and she did not give to you the next time, did the thought come into your head, hey, I gave to her last time and she didn't give to me? What was the motivation? You see, most husbands and wives, the relationship is based upon, I'll give to you and I have an expectation, you give back to me. You know what the sad reality of this is? That the vast majority of Christian literature that you can get at any Christian bookstore that speaks about husbands and wives' relationship, this is what they base it on. It is this kind of thought. It goes something like this. If you want your wife to respond to you in this way, and they say to you what the way is, if you want her to respond to you in that way, try this. If you want your husband to respond to you in this way, try this. If you want something, give to them this thing and they will respond in return. The motivation for the gift is how it will affect the giver. So how many times have you heard this? Relationships are supposed to be about give and take. How many times have you heard that? You give and you take. Would you show me that in the Bible? Would you show me in the Bible where relationships that God establishes with any person, where relationships that he has between individual people is about giving and taking? That is a totally foreign concept in the Scriptures. It is as if most relationships work like this. I give to you and expect you to give to me. If you stop giving to me, I will stop giving to you. And we call that love? My friends, the Bible knows no motivation like that. You know, I'm afraid, dear men, that all too many Christian men give to their wives expecting. They give to their wives expecting in return a clean house, an iron shirt, a warm meal, and a hot bed. And those are the reasons that they give to her. They give to her because they expect her to do for them. That is not the meaning of husbands. Love your wives. And when they don't get the things that they want, that they expect in return, they stop giving and they declare this, I don't love her anymore. My friend, my dear Christian friend, if you understand biblical love, you will agree that it gives without expectation of return. Dear man of God, if your wife never, ever again return to you anything, which is totally unrealistic, but if she were never again to return to you anything, you still must act toward her motivated by a desire to give to her. Can I get an amen from some women out of that? Do you understand that, guys? If she never, ever returned anything to you, you must love her. Let's use this then as a definition of love, could we? One writer puts it this way. Love is giving others what they need without having some temporal reward as the motive. That's what love is. It's giving what others need without some temporal reward as the motivation. You know, if love were a concept, the opposite of love would rightly thought to be hate. But since love is an action, really the better concept is this, another action, selfishness. You see, most people evaluate their love for someone by introducing what they believe to be the opposite, hate. And none of you men would say, I hate my wife. I don't think. And you say, because I don't hate my wife, well, that means I love her. Not so. Because the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is selfishness. And here is the reality. In any marriage, any problem has as its foundation the sinful selfishness of that husband and that wife. Dear friend, I can say to you without any issue of integrity that the root problem in every marriage is exactly the same. The two of you are sinful, selfish people. Both in omission and in commission. Omission, in failing to do for. In commission, in withholding intentionally from. You see, that is the problem. And dear man, this will be the greatest challenge that you fight in your marriage. Do you understand that, men? The greatest challenge that you fight in your marriage, men, will be your love for her. Your greatest challenge, men, will not be your wife's idiosyncrasies, nor will it be her physical attributes, nor will it be her housekeeping skills. Your greatest challenge will be this: who is it that you are going to love, yourself or her? That's your greatest challenge. Are you, men, going to love yourself? As if the verse read, husbands, love yourselves. Or are you going to love your wives? Let me finish this way. The scriptures in our text say, husbands, love your wives. Man, I hope that you never, ever forget the special relationship that you have with that singular woman. Your special relationship to her demands this. She is your wife. You say, tell me something I don't know. Okay, I will. Most men think of her as something else. Many men think of her as the maid, as the nanny, as the mother, as the sister, or even as the concubine. But she is none of those things. She is your wife. Do you remember that day so long ago, men, when you made those marriage vows before God and those assembled witnesses, and one of those marriage vows that you made was to love her? And do you remember how long you said you would do that? You said you would do that until death parts you. And do you remember the circumstances that you said you would do that in? You said you would do it for richer or for poorer. You said that you would do it for better or for worse. And you said that you would do it in sickness and in health. Men, this is your wife. And that unique, special relationship demands that you love her. I like that old saying that goes like this: when God made Eve, he did not make her from Adam's head to rule over him. Nor did he make her from his feet to be trampled on by him. But he made her from his side, close to his heart, to be loved by him. The relationship that you have with this woman, the only woman in the whole world that you have this relationship with, demands that you love her. Now, men, that's your task. Do you love your wife? Every one of you men who is married here this morning must answer that question. You cannot sidestep it. You cannot skirt it. You cannot make excuses or justifications. Simple question. Do you love your wife? It is the biblical norm. It is the activity of real men. It cannot be dismissed based upon the intricacies of your marriage. And if you will embrace it, men, I can assure you that it will build in you a strong marriage that glorifies God. That it will be a blessing to you and your wife, this bride of your youth. And it will minister grace to all who come in contact with it. So men, let me ask you, does this foundational component of marriage need to change in your relationship? If I were to ask her on the way out this morning, what's the greatest thing that your husband contributes to your marriage, would he say love? Would she say love? Does this need to change, men? Men, let me remind you of something. The Bible says most men will proclaim their own goodness. You know what most of us will do, men? Most of us will stand back and say, sure, I'm glad so-and-so is here because he needed to hear that today. Most of us will not say this morning, that's my problem. Most men will proclaim their own goodness. So guys, let me help you out with that problem you have. Today, men, I'm asking you, and wives, you can hold him accountable for this. At some point in the day, men, ask your wife if the greatest quality that you bring to the marriage is love. And if she answers anything but an affirmative without hesitation, yes, then drop to your knees and ask God to forgive you and to show you how to do that. And if you do so, you will build a stronger marriage. May God help that to be your reality. Would you